have been, in the month of October, we're taking time to consider the lives of early reformers. October 30th is the 500th anniversary of Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the door and starting the Reformation. So we have looked at the lives of John Knox. Last week we considered William Tyndale, and this week we're going to look at the life of John Huss. But before we get into the life of John Huss, I just want to remind and encourage, taking time to consider the lives of others is an important part of our walk as believers. In 1 Corinthians, Paul makes this statement. He says, a rather bold statement, he says, be an imitator of me as I am of Christ. And so Paul said, look at my life and use my life as an example to follow Christ. And while this isn't how we normally preach and kind of run our Sunday mornings, we oftentimes are in one passage of Scripture and we exposit out of that passage, it is right and good to take a break and to look at the lives of people and consider what they have to teach us about who God is, who Christ is, and how we should live in light of that. Though these men are not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, they do have lessons and things for us to learn even today. So with that, let me pray, and then we'll consider the life of John Huss. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for time to gather as a congregation, as your church, to lift up your name in song and declare your praise. Father, I ask that even as we have sung, Father, our words would not be empty, but they would be the prayers and cries of our lives, that we would stand with heart abandoned to you, that we would desire your plan for our lives, that we would desire your truth in our lives, and that we would desire our lives to look different because of the work that you have done. And so, Father, still we ask that we would be softened to your truth, softened to your word, and Father, that you would use this time to shape and mold us. In your name we pray. Amen. John Huss is maybe a person you're less familiar with than some of the other reformers. We're familiar with Wycliffe and Tyndale and their work of getting the Bible into English and into our hands today. Obviously, we're pretty familiar with Luther and even some of the others. John Huss is one who's maybe less familiar. He lived from 1372 to 1450. He was a pastor and church reformer born into poverty in southern Bohemia. One of the things that stands out about Huss is that he inspired, even though Luther acknowledges later that Luther didn't hear directly all of Huss's teaching, but Luther says he was a follower of Huss. They taught much of the same things. And one of the things that John Huss had done was come up against the authority of the Catholic Church. And he began to notice corruption and really forms of wickedness in the leadership of the church. And so at some point, early in his ministry, Huss was convicted by the truth claims of Scripture and therefore stressed the importance of obeying the Pope or the church only to the extent that those people agree with the Word of God. And so John Huss emphasized the importance of the authority of Scripture on the lives of believers above the authority of the Pope. That was one of his big push and teachings was this idea of where do we as believers submit? What do we submit our lives under? And John Huss made the argument and was against the Pope and in the Catholic Church at the time, saying, we submit to the authority of Scripture under the headship of Christ first and foremost. And so he did the task or performed the task of trying to keep the Pope and the Catholic Church accountable to the Word of God and ultimately paid with his life. Ultimately was imprisoned, thought he was being offered a fair trial, was imprisoned and put to death rather suddenly. Just one note about his death that just stood out to me as I was reading was it said of him that he learned that he was going to be burned at the stake, And so he would hold his hand over a candle and kind of practice burning himself the weeks leading up to his death. And the reason why, he said, I want to remain faithful to the end. And so he was preparing himself for what was going to come. And so this was John Huss, devoted to the Word of God, devoted to the authority of Christ, wanting to remain faithful in his life to the very end. And so I think it's right that we consider his life and his teaching. And there are going to be kind of three big areas that we're going to look at this morning when we talk about John Huss and his teaching. The first is the authority and necessity of Scripture. The second is the nature of the church. And third, the centrality of our worship. Both worship through song and worship as our lives as a reflection of the worship that we have for God. So those are the three areas: Scripture, church, and worship. We're going to spend the most time probably right here in the authority and necessity of Scripture, because this is the thing that really flowed through all of his other teachings. As we talk about the church, this is going to be a part of it. This is going to find its way into all aspects of his teaching. And so first and foremost, John Huss talks about the authority and the necessity of Scripture. And one of the things that he draws out when it comes to being in the Word is to be diligent in Scripture. To be diligent in the Word of God, not just familiar with what it says, but putting it into practice. Rightly interpreting, rightly handling, but also rightly living out Scripture. So 2 Timothy chapter 2 kind of echoes of some of his teaching and what he was saying. He says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So what Paul is saying in this passage, what he's teaching to Timothy, is to eagerly and earnestly work to make sure that his interpretation of Scripture and his application of Scripture is correct. While Timothy is a pastor of a church, Paul's likely writing this letter to him while he's in Ephesus. A pastor is supposed to not just teach the word, but also be an example for the flock to follow. And so Paul is encouraging and exhorting Timothy and saying, be diligent, do your best, put effort in to know Scripture, to rightly interpret Scripture, and to rightly apply Scripture, accurately handling the word of truth. And this involves not just time listening to people talk about Scripture. This doesn't involve time just maybe doing a quick devotion in the morning and then moving on with your day. To be diligent in the Word of God. To be diligent in the Word of God means to dedicate yourself to reading, to understanding, to applying in day-to-day life, as well as from preaching on Sunday mornings and in Sunday school, taking the things that we have learned and putting them into action. I think the important thing here, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. We are not responsible to invent the truth. And this is the big thing. When we consider the teaching of John Huss, it's not our responsibility to come up with the truth, to invent the truth. God says, I've given you the truth in my word. Yours is to understand and to follow. And so we apply, we know, we own it in our own lives, and we put it into practice. And this is where it becomes important for us when we consider our own Bible study. A common phrase that we maybe throw around when we're studying Scripture is, what does this passage mean to you? And that is maybe a question not quite right. Because it has a meaning. God has given meaning in his word. And the question isn't, what does it mean to you? But what does it say? What does it mean to God? What does this mean to God? How does God understand this to be? How does God want this to be? And our question is, how do we rightly apply that? So when we consider rightly handling the word of truth, that leads not to shame but to honoring God, we have to consider, what is Scripture saying? What is God communicating through His Word to us? Not trying to invent some meaning and invent some truth, but understanding the truth that has been given to us. And so we are diligent in the Word of God. We are diligent in the Word of God. When it comes to Scripture and the authority of it, it is also our foundation and our food. When Christ was tempted in the desert, in Matthew chapter 4, Satan comes three times and tempts him, and three times Christ quotes Scripture back to him. One of them, he's actually quoting, well, all of them, he's quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. And one of them, Deuteronomy chapter 8, and he says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And so it's really important that we understand that the Word of God says of itself, and God says of His Word, that this is our nourishment. So as energy is to kind of our body, and we need food to sustain that energy, we need to be in Scripture to sustain and cultivate our spiritual lives. It is our sustenance. Without it, we begin to feel weak. We begin to maybe not perform as well as we can. As I was reading and preparing for this, I was kind of curious, and I looked up famous athletes' diets. Just because I was like, so what is it that makes them, like, what do they eat that kind of gives them that edge? And a lot of them, they cut out all the junk. Not all of them, but they cut out all the junk. When you consider, like, I told a student, I was like, he's like, I want to be great at soccer. And I was like, you know, some soccer players, like, they don't eat sugar. He's like, oh, maybe I don't want to be a soccer player. they cut out the junk that keeps them from performing at their best. A year ago, I got into rock climbing, which has kind of been an interesting endeavor over the past year. But watching some of those athletes perform, it's the same deal. If they start to eat junk food, not even on the days where they perform, but just on, like, throughout the week, if they start eating the junk, they can't do what they want to do. Their body doesn't function the way they expect it to. And the same is true of our spiritual lives. When we're not feeding our souls on the words and promises of Scripture, we begin to deteriorate, we begin to become weak. And here's the thing, like, when we consider the temptation of Christ in Matthew 4, Christ quotes Scripture, but so does Satan. The first time Satan comes with a temptation, he just says, "You're hungry. Just make some bread. You can do that." Christ responds with Scripture. And then Satan responds with, "He has commanded his angels concerning you." And he quotes Scripture, and Christ says, "You're quoting it wrong," and quotes Scripture. And so it's important when we consider the truths of Scripture. This applies to being diligent in the Word. Because as we're diligent in the Word, we understand it correctly, we can apply it correctly, and as we do that, it nourishes and sustains our souls. And so it's necessary. And so as we consider the food that we put into our lives that's sustaining our spiritual lives, are we putting in junk? Are we putting in things that aren't actually growing us? Or are we putting in the good, nourishing food of Scripture? Our souls are designed to be nourished by God's precious and very great promises. But these promises are not mere human words. They are living and active. They're at work in the heart, proceeding directly from the living Word, Jesus Christ. He is the Word of God, and all promises of God find their yes in Him. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that produces from the mouth of God. But here's where John Huss, I think, really found his focus. And I guess before we get into it, it's an important thing to note the nature of salvation. See, God makes it very clear in his word that salvation is not by our works. There is not a thing that we can do to earn his favor. There's no righteous act we can perform that gives us forgiveness. It is only through the righteousness of Christ, his death and resurrection, and freely giving his salvation to us. But there's a balance between just walking in forgiveness and doing whatever we want and understanding that we are saved and striving after obedience. And so another aspect of this authority and necessity of Scripture is not just hearing, but living. Not just hearing the Word of God, but putting it into practice. This is the passage on the back of your bulletin, and this is what I think really John Huss emphasized throughout his life, is this idea in 1 John chapter 2. He says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." See, in this passage, our claim to know Christ is placed right alongside our action. And so forgiveness is freely given and is not earned by anything of our own. But when we are forgiven and when we know Christ, the call is to obey and follow. The call is to set aside our own desires and our own longings and to pursue what Christ has given us in his word and strive to follow and obey this. If you recall Matthew 7, a similar connection is made. So Matthew 7, Christ talks about the wise builder and the foolish builder. And there are two primary differences between the wise builder and the foolish builder. So pop quiz, what are the two differences? What are the big differences between the wise builder and the foolish builder? Foundation is one. So we've got the foundation of the solid rock and the sand. And I think I heard the other. Materials are pretty much the same. They get to build the same house. From all appearances, the house is the same. But what Christ says is the wise builder is the one who hears these words of mine and does them. And the foolish builder is the one who hears these words of mine and does not do them. The storm is the same. The house looks the same. But the foundation is different and the action is different. The difference that led to the foundations being different, the first difference, was in their action. They heard the same message. It says, whoever hears these words of mine and does them, whoever hears these words of mine and does not do them. John Huss put it this way. "I beg you that you gladly attend the preaching, diligently hear it, and hearing it, understand it, and in understanding it, keep it, and in keeping it, learn to know yourselves, and learning to know yourselves, know rightly your dearest Savior." This is the emphasis we have to remember. Our study of Scripture isn't just to know Scripture better. The Pharisees knew Scripture better. Our study of Scripture isn't just to know everything that's in this book. Our study of Scripture is to rightly know our Savior. The study of this book is good, And it's in studying, it's in applying, it's in learning that we know and meet our Savior. Christ clearly reveals himself in his word, and that's so important as we understand, what does it mean to diligently study the scriptures? What does it mean to go to the scriptures as our spiritual nourishment? It means to know the Savior who gave us the book. And that's so important that we don't just study for the sake of knowing, but we study for the sake of knowing Christ. It's important to remember John Huss, first because of his teaching on the Word of God, his understanding of its authority over our lives, his understanding of it being our foundation and our food, and his understanding of not just hearing the Word, but living it out. Secondly, I think another reason it's important to remember the teaching of John Huss is to consider the nature of the church. When he talked about this, he kind of had a couple of different things that stuck out, the first of which comes in our unity. Comes in our unity. Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 3 says this, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Here's what I love about this. Unity doesn't happen passively. So just to come together, to sit and to listen, doesn't necessitate unity. That doesn't mean a people is unified. We have to be eager to maintain it. It takes effort. Coming together is definitely the first step. Like, to be together is an important part of unity. But it also requires walking in a manner worthy of which we have been called, with humility and gentleness. It means setting aside sometimes our own desires for the desires of others, living in humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another. And it's helpful, if you look at the context of Ephesians 4, it's helpful for me to consider this unity doesn't come from ourselves, but it comes from the fact that God is unified in himself as the triune God. And so the unity that Paul talks about, unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, comes not just from us putting forth all this effort, but it comes from reflecting on the nature of God. It comes from reflecting on who God is in himself and how he is unified together. In Philippians 1:27, Paul says it differently. He says, it's his desire that we are unified, striving side by side for one purpose, for the sake of the gospel. And so our unity as a church is a declaration to the world of our relationship with God. And it's so important. It's so important. As believers, we are to eagerly and earnestly labor to preserve this unity by walking in the truth just as we were called. See, this is why it's so important to John Huss that we are unified, and why this idea of Scripture is first and foremost, because Scripture informs these things. It's walking in the truth, walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, that strengthens and deepens our unity. So it's walking according to the words of Scripture that strengthen and deepen our unity. And it requires humility, laying aside ourselves, putting first others and God's plan and commands. Putting God's desires, God's hopes, God's commands above our own desires. So often we're trying to fit God into this box of, this is who I believe God to be, so I'm going to live according to how I believe God to be. And we don't always adhere to, what does Scripture reveal God to be, and how does that change how I live? And so that's the challenge that John Huss presented when he talks about being a people united. But just like Nick talked about last week in the life of William Tyndale, that our faith comes from Scripture. He brought this point out that as we read Scripture, God gives faith through His Word. Huss understood that the desired goal of church unity was possible only through the faith that was elusive if churchgoers were not devoted to Scripture. Unity is only possible through faith, which is elusive if we are not devoted to Scripture. Devotion to Scripture was first and foremost, even in Huss's understanding of unity. Even here, it says, according to the manner which you were called. Like, Scripture is the emphasis. This is our calling. Just prior to this in Ephesians chapter 2, God lays this out, that we have been called for a purpose, that He has set aside good works for us to do. Like, God has called us to these things. And another brief point on the nature of the church. People unified under the headship of Christ. So again, Huss emphasized the headship and authority of Christ over the headship and authority of the Pope, over the headship and authority of the Catholic Church. He said, insofar as the Catholic Church submits itself to the headship of Christ, that is as far as he is willing to follow. Because Christ's authority is first and foremost. And that's in light of the fact that the right thing, quote-unquote, to do in that day and age was to submit to whatever the Pope said. Whatever the Catholic Church said was law. It was how you were to live. And John Huss said that's not how it's supposed to be. Scripture lays out a different idea of life. And it's submitting to the headship of Christ. And then the last piece of this nature of the church is internal convictions versus an external veneer. Inherent with Huss's teaching on the church was this principle of consistency between our inward heart and our outward actions. The reflection of actions and heart. And he warned against creating a polished external veneer without cultivating our relationship with God. So he looked at the Catholic Church and he saw much of what Christ saw in the Pharisees, where he says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And he warns against it. He says, as a church, we can't just be putting on this external image. We have to be cultivating a heart relationship with God. And just to show this, I think it's important. Too often we think this is a New Testament idea, that in the Old Testament, God gave the law, and that was primarily external, and he was concerned about these external things. Listen to God's words to the people of Israel in Isaiah. Isaiah 1, 10 and following. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. So we just, in Sunday school, we talked about this with the students this morning. And there's this reality, like the people of Israel should have been like, you gave us those things. So God had given the law to Moses that had all of these things included in it. And God gave the law to the people, and the people were following the law. And now God is saying, I don't want, like, this is not the important thing. Because it's always been about the heart. Pick it up in verse 17. Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. See, this is what it's always been about. It hasn't been about just the external. It's about the internal state of our heart with God. This has been the call. This week I had I had an opportunity to try something new. My wife's car has rust on it. Anyone dealt with rust before? I should have called you before I started working on this. So I went to the hardware store. I got some sandpaper, started rusting it away. Because apparently the important thing about rust is you get it all the way down to the metal. You get rid of the rust completely before you cover it back up. Because if you just cover it up, it continues to kind of rot away underneath. This is an important thing. You scrape away all the paint, all the external stuff, and you deal with what's underneath. And if you don't deal with what's underneath, eventually the external piece will become corrupted and will fall into decay. And this is the reality of the heart versus just the action. For a time, I think we can maybe fake it, and we can put on these actions, and we can look good. We can look like we're supposed to look. We can do the things we're supposed to do. But if we don't ever deal with the heart issue, it will overflow into our lives. Just like rust on a car, if all we do is cover it up and never actually address the sin underneath, it will affect our lives. And so John Huss said in the church, that there are people to be unified, striving side by side for the sake of the gospel, under the headship and authority of Christ, watching not just our actions, but our hearts. And so he spoke to the nature of the church, spoke to the authority and necessity of Scripture, and lastly, the centrality of worship in the believer's life. I mentioned this a little bit before, but real brief, worship's role in our transformation and becoming like Christ. And when we're talking about this, we're not talking about singing together. We'll get to that. Singing is an important part of what John Huss emphasized and taught. But when he talks about worship's role in our transformation, he's talking about a lifestyle of worship. That in every place that we go and everything that we do, we view all that we do to the honor and glory of God. And he believed that participation in worship as a community and then viewing our lives outside of that as a worship, act of worship to God, that we began to see more clearly God in all things and connected this idea of seeing God to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, where he says, as we see God, when the veil from our eyes is removed and we come to know him and we see him, we are being transformed day by day from one degree of glory to the next. So it's in the beholding of our God, it's in the seeing of God that we are transformed. And he said it's understanding our lives as worship that we see God most clearly in every aspect of our lives. And so we'll get to singing's role and focusing our thoughts. This would be developed later in the Reformation with Luther, and I think Nick sent out an email a few weeks ago with this idea, but congregational singing comes out of the Reformation. And John Huss understood the importance of singing together to focus our minds on God. So part of why we start our service with singing is because the words of the songs help focus our thoughts and attentions on God as we begin to dig into his word, as he teaches us out of his word. And so singing focuses our thoughts. And he was so intent on this that he began to translate some of the liturgy and hymns that were primarily sung in Latin to the people. It was kind of like a concert. They would come, they'd hear the liturgy, they'd hear the hymns, and they'd go into the service. They didn't actually know what they were singing necessarily, and they couldn't engage in it because it was in a different language. And Huss understood that singing's role in focusing our thoughts is so important that he began to translate those things into the common vernacular of the day so that people could better engage with the service, so they could participate more fully. This is Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Notice how even Paul connects these two things, right? So I said, the authority of Scripture, the importance of Scripture in the lives of the believer is going to be kind of the undertone, the underflow of the whole thing. And here again, let the word of Christ, Scripture, dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing in all wisdom, singing songs, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Scripture and singing is connected. And so when we view our worship service as like, okay, we're going to do the singing, and then we're going to do the teaching part, and then we're going to do the singing again, that's not the idea. The idea is that we come together, we sing, we focus our thoughts, we give glory to God through our songs, we praise Him, we worship Him, and as we move into teaching, we praise Him and worship Him with thoughts focused, intent on learning and cultivating our lives in such a way that we follow Christ. And so our singing is important in the life of our growth. As we grow to be like Christ, singing plays a role in that. The last thing that he kind of emphasized, and this is, we've touched on it already, but it fits here, the importance of the word over tradition. Specifically, for us, it was dealing with communion. The Catholic tradition was, unless you were Catholic, part of the church proper, you couldn't partake in communion. That was the tradition of the Catholic Church. But Scripture paints a different picture of that tradition. It says, if you are a believer in Christ, if you follow Him, if you trust Him for salvation, you are welcome to partake of the Lord's Supper. And so he said, we cannot emphasize tradition over the word, and connects it to this passage in Matthew 15. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. And so this was the emphasis of John Huss. This was one of the reasons it's important to consider his teaching, is that where do we let tradition rule over the Word of God? Where in our lives do we take what has always been done that way and isn't necessarily something we have to cling to over the Word of God as doctrine? Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And this is what he challenged in the Catholic Church. So the centrality of worship in the believer's life. Worship plays a role in transforming us as we behold God, as we see Him clearly. Singing plays a role in focusing our thoughts and our hearts so that as we worship Him, they're not empty words, but they're meaningful, they're thoughtful, they're our prayers. And then in the context of worship, he says Scripture is important over our traditions. So as we begin to come to a close, I want to take some time to just think through these things with you and ask some questions of ourselves. And these are some of the questions that I started asking myself as I finished preparing, as I was sitting in my office just praying through some of these things. And I want to consider us to want us to consider these things in our own lives. When we consider the authority and necessity of Scripture, where have we let the Word of God lapse in our life? Where have we set it aside? I'll have time for that later. I'll do that later. Do we let it shape our understanding of who God is? Do we let it shape our understanding of ourselves? Are we diligent in the Word, understanding that God has given it for our benefit, for our good, as an authority over our lives? Are we diligent in understanding it and applying it? Do I go to Scripture as nourishment? Or am I going to spiritual junk food? Do I go to receive nourishment for my soul? Or do I run to other things and snack on those? Where do my actions reflect my relationship with God? And where's my character out of step with my relationship with God? When it comes to the church, am I striving for unity in the body? Am I trying to live my life under the headship of Christ, or am I living my life under the headship of something else? Am I keeping a check on my own heart, or am I primarily concerned with what others think of me? Am I a participant in the worship, or do I just show up and sing the words, but my thoughts are elsewhere? Am I striving to be a participant in what God is doing in my heart through singing and teaching together? Do I put the Word of God above my traditions, or do I put my traditions above the Word of God? These are just some questions that, as I was thinking through these ideas, kind of thought through it, asking, like, where am I letting Scripture shape me? Where am I taking these things from Colossians 3 and Matthew 15 and all these other passages that we were in, and letting them shape my heart and my life? John Huss, his big emphasis was understanding, knowing, and applying the truth of Scripture. So I think it's fitting, just as a kind of closing, I want to share this quote from him. Therefore, faithful Christian, seek the truth, listen to the truth, learn the truth, love the truth, speak the truth, adhere to the truth, and defend truth to the death. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your church. Father, thank you for songs to sing. We ask that each one of these would be used by you in our lives to convict us, to encourage us, Father, to build our unity as a reflection of what you've done. But Father, in all these things, we desire that you would be honored and glorified, that we would lay aside our selfish ambitions and in humility submit to your authority, your headship, not longing just to know Scripture, but knowing Scripture to know you. And so, Father, we ask, bring us into real, genuine relationship with you. Shape our hearts. Father, be with us as we go. In your name we pray. Amen.